I'm going to begin tonight by reading from Romans chapter 12, if you're following in your own Bible, as this morning the scriptures will be on the screen as well, so that you may follow them there if you would prefer to do that. But you're welcome, of course, to follow from your own Bible. Romans chapter 12, I'd like to begin reading with verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now, I call this lesson tonight, Members of One Another, because of that text. And I think perhaps part of this was written to remind the Jews and the Gentiles that they were not, God did not intend for them to be separate people under Christ. There was so much animosity among the Jews, and I remember the statement of Peter when he goes to the house of Cornelius, and he says, "Why am I here? Why did you call for me? Don't you know it's illegal for a Jew to be in the house of a Gentile?" And so there were these feelings of animosity. And in the passages that we'll read tonight, the emphasis to the Gentiles was on the oneness of the body and the relationship that we as members of the body share. So I want us to think about this connection that we have. You know, to be a Christian is to be a part of something very special, to be a member of a relationship. In fact, the truth of the matter is that I am closer to my brothers and sisters in Christ than I am to some family members, and perhaps you are as well. There's just something about our relationship. And so the Apostle Paul says, or the Holy Spirit directs Paul to say, we're members of one another. There's something between us in this body. So during the next few minutes tonight, I want us to think first of all about the body. Brief look at some of the statements that are made in the Ephesian letter, especially about the body which belongs to Christ. And to understand what God had in mind, what God was planning. We'll move on from there to begin to look at us as a family and the relationships that God intended that we would enjoy in this body, in this family together. And finally, we'll end tonight by looking briefly at some passages that talk about as family, as brothers and sisters in the family of God, we are His heirs. And what a joyful thing it will be when we inherit that great gift from God. So I'm going to turn to the Ephesian letter now, to Ephesians chapter 1. When the Apostle Paul directed this letter to the Ephesians, one of the things that he wanted them to see as you come close to the end of chapter 1 was the power of God. He wanted them to understand the power that God had demonstrated in raising Jesus from the dead and giving Him a name above all names and a position of authority and power and dominion. And I want you to look at especially verses 22 and 23 in which He mentions the body. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, in chapter 4, he mentions the fact there's one body. One of the disagreements, I suppose, in the religious world, there seems to be hundreds or thousands of religious bodies claiming to belong to the Lord. But in the Scriptures, there's one body. Jesus is the head of that body. Now, when we move on over to chapter 2, as Paul addresses himself to this group of Gentile Christians, and he reminds them that when they were apart from Christ, they were not a part of the promises that the Jews had. In fact, verse 12 says that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise until, of course, they came to Christ. But when we pick up the reading then in verse 14, and read down through verse 18, he shows them what they have now in this relationship with Christ in the body. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Excuse me. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There would no longer be the Jews thinking themselves as the chosen people of God. You know, when you look back to the law about the 19th chapter of Exodus, or back in there, and God has brought them out of Egyptian bondage, and they come to Mount Sinai, and God promises them that if you will obey me, you will be my special people. And they thought of themselves in that way, and that the rest of the world were simply heathens. By the time we come to the new covenant, and by the time Christ has come, and when the fullness of time had come, and Christ has come on the scene and lived and died and purchased the church, now the Spirit reveals there's one body. And God has reconciled them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. He broke down the middle wall of separation. He took away that law which stood between the Jew and the Gentile. And so we have one body. We have the church. It was made up of Jew and of Gentile. And I want to look over in chapter 3 for a moment of the Ephesian letter as well. The beginning part of chapter 3, we have the Apostle Paul, of course, talking about this revelation, this mystery that has been revealed to him, and how he had received this mystery and he had written it down so that those who read it could read it and understand. And though I don't have this verse up on the screen, I call your attention to verse 6 when he reveals that this mystery, and to this degree, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. But then I want you to look down to verses 10 and 11. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's my conviction that verse 10 refers to the fact that when the principalities and powers in the heavenly places saw the church, saw what God had planned and what had been executed by the Christ, what he died to purchase with his own blood, that they would see the manifold wisdom of God. God's wisdom was demonstrated in the body, in the church. But then in verse 11, he says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if I'm understanding this correctly, the eternal purpose had to do with the salvation of our souls. It had to do with bringing the Jew and the Gentile together in one body, reconciling us in the one body. But it is all a part of the eternal purpose of God. And I've struggled, I suppose, with the concept that has been suggested by some over the years that Jesus came to establish his kingdom, and his kingdom failed, the Jews rejected it, and so he established the church as a substitute. Church is not a substitute. The church is the kingdom of God. It's simply looked at from another point of view. It is a part of the eternal purpose of God. And so when God sent his Son, when Jesus came and lived and died upon the cross, and he became the head of all things to the church, which is his body. And I want you to go back to that passage that we started with in Romans chapter 12 for just a minute and look at it again, because with this little bit of background now behind us, and especially look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 12. He says, "For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." Now, I chose that to come back to that verse at this point because I want us to go from here to thinking about our relationship in that body. We are members, members one of another, but we're members of the body. And in this body, there's something so special, so connected about us that honestly, I feel that I could travel many places in the country to brethren that I don't know and let them know if I was in trouble, and know that they would help me to get home or whatever the need may be. It's a wonderful family that we're part of. So let's talk about this family tonight for a little while. Now, while you're looking in Romans chapter 12, if you still have your Bible there, let's go back to verse 5. We read verse 4 just a moment ago. Verse 4 saying that there are many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function. Verse 5 says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Now, I take that to mean while we're each members of the body, there's a connection between us. We're members of one another. We're joined together in something so special and so precious that we offer something to each other that many times you don't find in your own fleshly family. So I want us to think about that for the next few minutes tonight. Let's look in the 2 Corinthian letter, please. Chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. Now, the point that the Apostle Paul seemed to be making in this chapter was to help these Christians in Corinth to understand, you know, you've come out of idolatry. You must not join yourself back into the practices of idolatry that you have known, that you've been a part of. Don't think that you can mingle together what you have in Christ with what you had in under idolatry. And I realize that I'm only reading part of that context, but I want us to look at verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Makes me think of the passage in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, "Behold, what manner of love was bestowed upon us that we should be the children of God." What God was doing with us and for us in making us his family. So he says, "I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now let's move on over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5 is the passage we're actually about to begin studying at home in our Wednesday night study, and I guess I'll miss that this week. One of the brethren will pick up at this chapter. But at the end of chapter 4 of the letter to Timothy, Paul has begun to give Timothy some advice about how to conduct himself and how to look out for himself. In fact, the last verse says to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine that's at the end of chapter 4. The beginning of chapter 5, he reminds Timothy of his relationship with others in the congregation. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." We're a family. And the way that we deal with one another should be as a family, as almost like fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so when we begin to view the family of God in this light, I hope it makes us feel closer together. I hope it makes us want to lean upon each other and trust in each other. Now, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13 and 14 all deal with problems the church in Corinth was having over the use of spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts. And so in the beginning part of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul enumerates the various gifts that were given by the laying on of the hands of the apostles and through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit deciding which person would get which gift and so forth. And we're actually going to pick up our reading in a moment in verse 20. But in order to illustrate his point about different gifts being given to different people, he uses the human body as a way of illustrating that not every gift is the same, not every person is the same, not every member is the same. And so he talks about things like verse 14, the body is not one member but many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, and so forth. Every one of us probably is a little different. We're a little different in what we've learned. We're a little different in the skills that we have or the growth and development that we have. But every one of us has a part to play in the kingdom of God. So I'm going to get down to verse 20 now and continue reading down through verse 26. And as we see this, again, he talks about the fact that while we're different, we function together. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, that our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, when I read those verses, it says to me that while we are separate, while we are individuals, I need you. And you need me. And so he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't have any need of you. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. Every one of us has a different part to play in the kingdom of God. But that part needs to be played. And we get down to the end of that section where he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And you know how that is. One of your members becomes terribly ill and it hurts you. Or they go through some tragedy and you feel their pain and you want to share in their pain if you can. Or a new child is born or some great blessing comes and you congratulate them and you want to share with them in the joy that they have. That's a part of being in this family. And that's the way that it's supposed to be, at least in the kingdom of God. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, after the descriptions that are given of our high priest and the relationship that we have with our high priest, who is the Christ, he comes to the point of giving directions to these Jewish Christians about drawing near and holding fast. I want to come to verse 24, where I believe he stresses, again, the relationship that we have and the way that in this relationship we think about each other. And we help each other and we lean on each other. So look in verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. In the family of God, who would encourage you more to be a better Christian than another family member? A brother? Sister? Perhaps somebody who's been through the same trials, the same struggles that you have, who's already walked the road that you're walking, and they can say, you can make it. So here's the job that we have, to consider one another, to think about what each one may be struggling with, and to stir up, to provoke, I think the King James Version says, to love and good works. By our efforts together, by our time spent together, by whether it's in a Bible class situation, whether it's one-on-one, whether it's in somebody's home, we have such an ability to lift, to encourage, to strengthen the person who may be feeling weak and troubled and perhaps run over by the world. Well, let's go back to the Galatian letter for a moment, to Galatians chapter 5. There were problems among the churches of Galatia because the Jewish teachers have come in and have begun to try to get them to come back to one part of the law. They want them to come back to circumcision, saying, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. And so through the next several chapters, the Apostle Paul deals with this and shows them the difference between being under the law and being under Christ. But we come to chapter 5, and then in the beginning part of it, he still reminds them that they can't have it both ways, that if they're tied to the law, they've become estranged from Christ and they've fallen from grace. I want to pick up down in verse 13. Again, here's the reminder of the connection between them and the relationship that they have. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a situation where there was a great conflict within a congregation and Christians began to fuss and to fight. And sometimes it's about the ugliest thing you can imagine. Doesn't seem anything like being a Christian. Seems to warn us about that in verse 15. But in verse 13, his statement is, yes, you've been called to liberty. You're free from the law. You're not connected to the law anymore. That's not a license to do evil. Do not use liberty for an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. Here's something about this body again. This connection that we have. It's awfully easy in a world in which the rights of the individual are mentioned to think about, what do I need? What's good for me? And I fear that that's sort of the motto of the world, me first. And I have to take care of number one first. But that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. That's not what God expects of His people. And He expects us to see each other's needs, each other's problems, each other's struggles, and through love, serve one another. So, in the kingdom of God, we have something really special. Now, one more passage in this connection that I want us to think about, and it's in 1 John chapter 4. When John addresses this question of loving one another, the example is of God. Look what God did for us. But if we understand the love of God, God is love. If we understand love, it's because God showed it to us. And the end result of that is that love should be reflected in our lives and the way that we deal with one another. Verses 7 and 8, please. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Everything we know about the agape kind of love, the kind of love which is not a decision, not a point of emotion, but a decision, a choice. Everything we know about that kind of love comes from God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. God is love. And yes, there is a sense in which God can be and will be severe to those who choose to disobey Him. But God is a God of love. And so in His love is demonstrated in what He's done for us. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, I chose all of those passages, and I'm sure you could probably think of others that would be as appropriate, perhaps even more so, that would demonstrate this point. We're family. And in this family, in this connection, we're part of each other, members of one another. We share the same father. Doesn't matter about the color of your skin. It doesn't matter about your ethnic background. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you were lived in some place where you were a slave at one time, or none of that really matters. We're members of one another. And in this family, we help each other. We suffer with each other. We rejoice with each other. We think about each other. We do what we can to encourage and lift up and stir and provoke to love and to good works. And the Christian ought to be one who has the heart of a servant, who wants to know, what can I do that will help you? And demonstrate that in the love that we have for one another. That's one last part of this lesson that I want to think about for just a few minutes, and that is that this family relationship, we're going to go to the Galatian letter, by the way, if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 4. Because we are family, we are God's family, and members one of another, brothers and sisters in this family, there's a result of this, consequences of this relationship that we have. So I want us to look in Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4 talks about when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. That is the reason that we are in this relationship, because when the appropriate time came that God had chosen, He sent Jesus into the world that we might be adopted as sons. Then He says, because you are sons, this is verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, we're going to back up to chapter 3 in just a moment, so you might want to keep your finger in that place. Most of us know what it is to be an heir. You may not have inherited yet from a family member, but you possibly will at some point in time. From your mother, your father, your grandparents, something passed down to you when they pass from this world. Imagine the greatest inheritance of all comes from being in the family of God. And so as Paul writes this, the Holy Spirit directs Paul to write this to the Galatians. He wants them to see that their inheritance is in Christ. Their inheritance is not under the law. It's not because of that which was done at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law there, though that was a part of God's plan to bring man to Christ. The law was added because of transgression, Galatians 3 said, till the seed should come. So, in Christ, we have this possibility now of being called God's family and of being heirs of the family of God. Look in chapter 3. After showing this relationship and showing that the promise was not fulfilled by the giving of the law, that the promise was in fact given Abraham in Abraham's seed, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And verse 16 says, and to your seed, who is Christ. So when Jesus came, it was the fulfillment of the promise that had been made to Abraham and then made to Isaac and then made to Jacob, that his seed would provide these blessings for the whole world. And that seed was Christ. Then in the following verses, he continues to show that it wasn't because of the law. The law was given because of transgression till the seed would come. And finally, when we get down to about verse 26 and down toward the end of the chapter, he brings them to the point again of showing them this relationship that we have because of Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now look at this verse. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. when God made the promise to Abraham, he was talking about great blessings that were going to come upon people through the Christ, to your seed, which is Christ. And now to these who have come to Christ, to these who have put him on in baptism, now he says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. None of those distinctions mattered anymore. And I think this was an important distinction to get across to the people of that time, because there was such animosity between the Jew and the Gentile. But he says, if you're Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, I want to look at one more passage tonight, and then the lesson will be yours. And this is in Romans chapter 8. It seems to me important not only to understand the relationship that we share while we're here, but the end result of that relationship is something beyond our ability to imagine and to think. And that is to be the heirs of God and to receive that inheritance which does not fade away. In Romans chapter 8, I want to pick up and read verses 16 and 17, please. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit to this point, I believe. But the Holy Spirit has revealed the Word of God, that path, that means of salvation, the gospel. Not only the facts of the gospel, but what you and I must do in obedience to the gospel. Our spirit says, I've done that. I've believed with all of my heart that Jesus is the Christ. I've repented of my sins. I've confessed my faith. I've put Him on in baptism. And I'm living for Him. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We're the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. What a marvelous thing to be in the family of God and to know that when it's time to inherit, that the inheritance that you receive will be, it's not like, I have my grandfather's old wheelbarrow sitting in my backyard that we plant some flowers in sometimes. And I have my grandmother's old hand churn. They're wonderful mementos of my grandparents. But that's nothing compared to the inheritance that I want and that you want. And it's great to have mementos of the past and memories of your family. My wife has several things passed down from her family members that we hope someday will be passed down to our children. They're wonderful, wonderful mementos of family relationships. But this family, to be heirs of God and to be joint heirs with Christ, and all the while that we're waiting for that inheritance, to have a connection with each other, to be joined to every other child of God, to every other person who is a part of the same family, regardless of where in the world they live, regardless of their national background or whatever sinful life they may have lived and then have come to Christ. My brother, my sister, my friend. That's the family that we're part of. Now, to this point, the lesson really hasn't been much about the obedience to the gospel. There was a brief statement that we read there in the Galatian letter. But if you're not a Christian tonight, I want you to think for just a moment about this family that we've talked about. You can be a part of something so special. Here, now, in this life, with the knowledge, with the conviction, with the hope that when this life is over and you come face to face with the Lord, that you will hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. What more could you want? And I promise you, If you miss heaven, you've missed it all. If you miss heaven, there's just nothing left. Nothing good. Nothing worthy. If you're not a Christian tonight, wouldn't you like to be? Don't you know that you need to be? To turn away from whatever's holding you back. We talked this morning about procrastination and the things that we hold on to when we really ought to be obedient to God, and we know it and we just don't. Aren't you ready to be obedient to the gospel of Christ tonight? Or as a child of God who has gone back into the world or been negligent, aren't you ready to do something about that tonight? Song was chosen as a song of encouragement, and as we sing that song tonight, I hope that you will think about your soul and whether or not you have been living the way you ought to live before God. If we can help you tonight to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, we urge you to come, please. Would you? Please, while we stand and while we sing.